Good morning, and welcome again to Plevna Community Bible Church. If you would take out your Bibles for our scripture reading this morning and turn in them to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter is all the way in the back of the New Testament. 1 Peter chapter 2, and we'll start with verse 19 and read on through 25. For this is a gracious thing, when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Increasingly in our country, we are seeing Christians being persecuted. Now, there are, of course, cultural pockets where it's not. But as a norm, it is. In the classroom, you are free to express whatever religious beliefs you have, just not Christian ones. In the corporate work environment, if you stand up for your Christian beliefs, which in many cases simply means not participating in glorifying practices that everybody used to think was shameful and wrong, well, then you get fired. Or at the least, simply never promoted again. In every sphere in our nation, Christianity is increasingly cast in a negative light. If you don't think Christianity is being persecuted, just try to speak publicly on a college campus about a Christian topic. Many have and found themselves viciously attacked for doing so. You know, but let's be honest, things have gotten to the point where you don't even need to say something overtly Christian. Just mention that women can be stay-at-home moms and be happy. That's enough to cause outrage. Now, I believe that persecution for Christians is inescapable, because Christians are required to behave in such a way that allows them to be persecuted. I honestly don't think Christianity can exist anywhere without it eventually being persecuted. And here's why. With other religions or ideologies, once dominant, they squash all opposition and feel justified in doing so. Muslims eliminate non-Muslims. Atheists, as the millions of people murdered in the 20th century will testify, have no problem eliminating anybody who won't go along with the program. Christianity, however, if correctly followed, wants to extend to people the choice to accept the salvation offered in Jesus Christ. But in order for that to be a free choice, which it must be if that person is actually going to come to saving faith in Jesus, they also have to be free to say no, to choose another path. And thus Christians all down through church history have fought for religious freedom. It's necessary that people have freedom so that they can choose. Without freedom, they aren't really making a choice. But this means that Christians allow those who are against them to have a voice, to exist. Christians must, to follow Christianity correctly, must allow them to exist. But in existing, they won't also want to allow Christianity to exist. No, they'll try to erase it, and always have. So even when Christianity has spread and become dominant in a culture, eventually it's become persecuted again. There's nothing we can do to change this situation that I see. This is simply the path we are called to walk down, and it is a path that will automatically involve suffering. Suffering we, by being Christian, are called to not prevent. We want people to have the freedom of choice. And that's basically what Peter was talking about in our scripture reading earlier. And he, of course, mentions how it's not commendable to suffer by being punished for doing something wrong. But that there's the reality that we'll suffer simply for being a Christian. And in every case where we are, it's suffering without any justification. I just think of how absurd the situation is in China. China has a serious problem in that its culture is incredibly corrupt. So, for instance, nobody pays their taxes. Why would they when they can just pay off a government official and get out of it? That's one reason China loves U.S. businesses being there, because they pay their taxes. You know who else pays their taxes? Christians. In China, Christians make the best citizens. Yet they are persecuted as enemies of the state. It's not true. But they are persecuted all the same. Here, Christians are often persecuted for hating people with gender dysphoria or who are enslaved by sexual perversions. Yet we know the truth. We're actually the only ones who love them because we want to see them set free and have the eternal life Jesus Christ offers them in himself. We fight for what is right because it is what is objectively best for people. Yet we're accused of hating them because we won't validate their pathologies. This morning's psalm speaks directly to this issue of being attacked, persecuted, accused of wrong, when the reality is that you've done no wrong. It speaks to the shared universal Christian experience. Let's pray before we dive in. Dear Heavenly Father, as we come before you this morning, we thank you for the example that you have given us in your Son, Jesus Christ. We know his love for people. We know what he did to prove his love to them. We also see how viciously they responded to him, reviling him, attacking him, even going so far as to murder him. Yet we see his response through it all, graciously responding with patience, with love, with grace. At times he was very blunt with the truth, but even that was done in love because bluntness was the only thing that might get through their hardened hearts. Father, help us to respond like he did. When we find ourselves attacked simply because we belong to him and are following him, help us to respond with such love and grace. Help us to bring him glory by reflecting him to those around us who don't understand, who don't see, who are blinded to the truth. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please take out your Bibles at this time and turn in them with me to Psalm 17. Psalms, once again, is right after Job and right before the book of Proverbs, right in the middle of the Bible. Psalm 17. Before we get into this, let's recap for a moment on some of the stuff we've been looking at in the Psalms. First, we've seen that there are two sides of how we handle and process what we're going through. There's the factual, logical side of things. This is the reality of what is happening. But then there's also an emotional component to lived experience. And this emotional component, which may or may not be connected to the factual reality of a situation or partly connected, it also has to be dealt with. A lot of the Psalms are dealing with emotional issues. We also talked a lot about God's relationship with us. It's kind of like a suzerain, vassal, or benefactor client dynamic. Or this being an agricultural community, you could definitely think of it as a shepherd sheep or rancher cattle dynamic. The point is that he is our sovereign, meaning we belong to him, and he takes care of us. He watches over us. He intercedes for us because we are his, and he's a good shepherd who takes good care of his sheep. So whatever our situation, we can turn to him, and us turning to him is us behaving properly in this relationship that we have with him. Us turning to other things is not the right response. We're his sheep, not somebody else's or something else's sheep. Now we'll see both of these things factor in this psalm. This psalm has three pleas within it, and so there's support listed for each plea. Let's start with the first plea, verses 1 and 2. A prayer of David. Hear a just cause, O Lord. Attend to my cry. Give ear to my prayer from lips free of deceit. From your presence let my vindication come. Let your eyes behold the right. In 1 Peter 5:7, like the passage we read from Peter earlier, talking about suffering we face for doing right, being in a right relationship with God, it says, casting all your anxieties, all your worries, all your concerns on him, because he cares for you. So notice here that David is reacting correctly in both of these areas we just discussed. He's been unjustly accused or wronged in some fashion. That's what vindication means, to be proven in the right. He's clearly emotionally distraught about this, and so he's turning to God in his emotional distress. He's casting his care upon God. But also, God's his sovereign. And so he's turning to God as the just judge over all the earth, saying, look, this is wrong. Please hear my just plea on this issue. And David has confidence that God will hear him, not just because God is the just judge over all the earth, but because God is his God. David is a sheep of his pasture. We talked in an earlier psalm about the caution that must be exercised in turning to God with such a request. Namely, that God sees everything, knows the reality of exactly what's going on in your heart. And so when you make such a plea, you need to know you are truly in the right. Otherwise, you have repenting to do before you make your plea. Now, there are other psalms in which David does that. But here, he continues in verses 3 through 5, saying, you've tried my heart. You have visited me by the night. You have tested me, and you will find nothing. I have purposed that my mouth will not transgress. With regards to the works of man, by the words of your lips I have avoided the ways of the violent. My steps have held fast to your paths. My feet have not slipped. So here, with regard to whatever this issue is, David is clearly saying that he's done no wrong. He hasn't even transgressed with his lips. That's saying a lot, because that's most often where people go quickly wrong. When somebody accuses us of something that isn't right, we most often verbally attack them, not respond to the accusation. No, we insult and go after them. David is saying he has not transgressed with his lips. There's nothing wrong in his words or actions for God to find fault with. This is exactly what Peter earlier was saying, that we should desire for ourselves in our Christian conduct. That when we are accused of wrong, because of our faith, that there wouldn't be any wrong to back up and support their wrongful accusations. And let's be honest, there are a lot of times when Christians are attacked, persecuted, you could say, and their faith doesn't even factor into it. No, they were behaving in a way that warrants the persecution. David here isn't. So he cries to God for vindication. And now we come to the second plea, verses 6 through 9. I call upon you, for you will answer me, O God. Incline your ear to me, hear my words. Wondrously show your steadfast love, O Savior of those who seek refuge from their adversaries at your right hand. Keep me as the apple of your eye, hide me in the shadow of your wings from the wicked who do me violence, my deadly enemies who surround me. Here we can see that David is asking God to hide him, protect him from the wicked, his enemies David wants vindication from. David is making a plea to God for protection. Oh, and hey, look, we know that wicked people in whatever country you want to talk about have scary amounts of power. Think of the Colorado baker who, last I checked, is still hung up in legal court for a hate crime simply because he directed a customer to get their cake made at a different business. Not a hate crime. Unjustly accused of something he didn't do. But his life was destroyed anyway. I've heard of a lot of cases in Muslim nations where a Muslim businessman would be envious of a Christian's business and so accuse them of saying vile things about Muhammad. They didn't. It doesn't matter. In those countries, that carries a death penalty, and at the very least, your life is going to be ruined. I remember reading a book about Billy Graham, the famous evangelist, who has since gone home to be with the Lord, but how when he was on the road, he made it a point to always go everywhere with another guy, and even went so far as to have that other guy always enter their hotel room first. That seems kind of extreme. But on one instance, already inside that hotel room, waiting for Billy Graham to enter, were a couple of scantily clad ladies and a reporter with a camera. I think of that what that would have done to Billy Graham's witness, his career as an evangelist, as those pictures had hit the front page of newspapers around the nation. It would have been unjust and false, but incredibly damaging all the same. These people do have power. More power than us, you could say, because they don't have moral constraints and aren't bound by truth. It is wise for David to be asking God for protection. He needs God's protection, just like we do. He backs up this request in verses 10 through 12. They close their hearts to pity. With their mouths, they speak arrogantly. They have now surrounded our steps. They set their eyes to cast us to the ground. He is like a lion eager to tear, as a young lion lurking in ambush. David is saying here that the threat is real. It's imminent right at the doorstep. And there is no chance that they will relent of the evil that they had planned. They have closed their hearts to pity. And we could talk about that poor Colorado baker again. Even if he did do something really wrong, what would be a just punishment? Maybe make him pay for somebody else to bake the cake? Maybe fine him the cost of a cake? But fine his business out of existence? These people truly have no pity. And that's not even touching on the atrocities inflicted on Christians in communist countries who were brutally tortured to death just for wanting to share good news with others. So considering this, is David warranted in thinking that he needs protection? Absolutely. He's warranted in pleading for vindication because the accusations are completely false. He's warranted in desiring protection because his fears are grounded in the reality of what these people can and will do. So now we move into the final plea, verses 13 and 14. Arise, O Lord, Confront him, subdue him. Deliver my soul from the wicked by your sword, from men by your hand, O Lord, from men of the world whose portion is in this life. You fill their womb with treasure. They are satisfied with children, and they leave their abundance to their infants. Here, verse 13 isn't difficult at all to interpret, while verse 14 kind of is. Verse 13 is clear in that David is not just making a plea for protection from the wicked, but that God would confront the wicked and destroy them. Deliver my soul from the wicked by your sword. And he describes the wicked specifically as being people whose portion, whose only portion, is in this life. Meaning that their only focus is on things of this temporary world. They're only concerned about the things of this world. There's no thought of God in them, and they don't care about, nor are they living for, the things of the next life. And all they'll ever have is what they have here. All they'll ever have is what they have here. And that's a really sad thought. If all you'll ever have is what you have here, we all understand that's not really very much. And everything they have here, they'll lose when they go shuffling off to judgment. Now, I say verse 14 is difficult because there's some debate about who the "there" is. Most scholars, and thus likewise most translations, take the there, to be wicked, the wicked. And thus David is saying, look, they have things, the wicked, have things so well in this life. They leave their abundance to their children so that the children of the wicked have things pretty well too. All they have is restricted to this life only, yet they do have. And who do they have it from, ultimately? Well, it's God. God causes it to rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. So clearly, the unrighteous are also in the palm of God's hand to do as he wants with. So David is pleading that God cut them off completely. Now, a minority of scholars thinks the there in verse 14 refers actually to the righteous and is thus a prayer that God would protect the corporate body of the righteous and that would extend to their children as well. The NIV translates this verse that way. And this makes sense as well. No righteous person wants God's protection and deliverance to only extend to themselves. We want to be protected so that our children will be protected. The Christians who fled to and founded our nation didn't do it for themselves, but for their descendants. And in either case, verse 13 is clear about what David is asking for, and verse 15 backs up why. It says, "As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness." Notice the depths of what David is saying here. They are attacking me, one of your sheep, Lord. They, who are only fixated on this life, who only have anything they have in this life, after that they're done. But I know you, Lord. My life will continue on with you long after this life is done. So since their destruction is near anyway, why not go ahead and judge them now? That's basically what David is crying out for. Why put off their judgment? Why not judge them and defend David in one fell swoop? Now here's something that really fascinates me. All through the Gospels, it says that Jesus had a routine of praying to the Father. For instance, in Mark 1:35, it says, "And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus departed and went to a desolate, a solitary place, and there he prayed." What on earth was Jesus praying about? He said elsewhere that whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. So it's not like Jesus needed guidance or direction. He knew what the Father's plans for him were. So why pray? Certainly, why spend so much time in prayer? And honestly, I think 1 Peter 5:7 is the answer. Cast all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. Now, Jesus, as well as being fully God, was also fully man. I don't see how he wouldn't have struggled with a lot of emotional issues. We see evidence for this in the Gospels. He routinely shows emotion. Maybe he was praying because he needed the emotional support. Certainly could have been praying this prayer right here. This prayer perfectly describes him. As our scripture reading earlier showed, he was silent before his accusers, didn't misstep with his tongue. He was absolutely innocent in the face of being falsely accused. And his accusers obviously had the ability to hurt him and did so, torturing him to death. And if anybody knows that all the wicked have are what's in this life, it's the one who's going to sit on the great white throne of judgment. Peter tells us to regard our unjust persecution for Christ's sake as basically a gift. We are being counted worthy to suffer just as Jesus did. We're being given the opportunity to respond to it just like Jesus did. This is the reality of the Christian experience. But the emotional pain of being unjustly, viciously attacked is still real. Even Jesus faced it. And it hurts. Certainly the threat is real. You need somebody to turn to in the midst of such a situation. And the point of this psalm is that you know who to turn to. Turn to God. He's your sovereign, your good shepherd. And he knows exactly what it's like to be in your shoes. So cast all your care upon him, knowing that he cares for you. And even should his will be for you to be allowed to suffer, even to die, you can still take great comfort in how David ends this prayer. As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. Let them have their victory. Their end is coming swiftly, and their judgment is eternal.